Prepare yourself by going to Romans chapter 8, please. I am aware of some of the trauma and tragedy in some of the lives and people you are associated with. God knows it in full. Your father, your daddy in heaven knows. Nothing is hidden from his sight. In fact, he's got it all in his grip, and one day it'll all make a lot of sense. I put some weight in 1 Corinthians 13, right at the end of that chapter, that tells us, right now we see in part, but then we shall see in full, fully know even as we are known. And it's up to me right now to say, God, I trust you. Help me to get on through today. So I pictured, looking at verse 31 here, as walking late into a courtroom. Walking in late, and you've missed all of the evidence that has been put out. You walk in to hear the words, the main charge, therefore, or whatever words that that attorney might use. Be a little anemic to you. You didn't hear the evidence that directed that charge. So also, opening your Bible and simply reading verse 31, it's the same. Paul, as an attorney in style, has been setting up his case for 8 chapters. I peeked this morning back at our history. I began the book of Romans 1 year ago today. Well, date was real close. About the 20th of May. So verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? Open it clear, open it with no background, and say, okay, that's really moving. But to go back, as we did last week, what can we say to these things? Paul has already given these things. We reread a lot of those last Sunday. We talked about his subtotal in verses 29 and 30. It would have been fitting to spend another couple of hours flowing into this section, but we'll begin that this morning together. And as I told you last Sunday, there is yet more to come. I want to read a synopsis of the many points that we read the scripture of last week. Paul taught us, already leading up to this point, all people are sinners, separated from God until they receive the righteousness of Christ by faith, including the forgiveness of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. He died for our sin and was resurrected because justification was accomplished. These are points that Paul brings out in Romans. We are justified by faith, not by works. And we have our standing in this grace. Next, he poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. Next, our original nature, chapter 6, died with Christ. And we were raised to new life with Christ. Sin is no longer our master. We have been sanctified, placed in God's holiness, having received eternal life. Into chapter 7, we still struggle with sin while living in this fleshly body, but Christ has secured us. Into chapter 8, there is no longer condemnation for any who are in Christ Jesus. It is gone, and I am free from the requirement of death for sin. The price was paid by Jesus. The law requiring my death was fulfilled. Interesting that back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. it's been fulfilled for the believer in Jesus. The price was paid by Jesus. The law requiring my death was fulfilled. Next, I have the Holy Spirit. And by the way, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. Romans 8, verse 9. That doesn't mean that he automatically has full control. I have the Holy Spirit. Thus, I am no longer a flesh one. That's what I was. Now I am a spirit one. And next in chapter 8, I am being led by the Spirit of God in putting to death the sin in this body or of this body. And next he declares, I am a child of God. And next, I've been placed in the family position as a son. Formerly an enemy, formerly a slave of unrighteousness, but a son. And I have a new father. As I move forward in life, I can cry out to him as my personal daddy, Abba. And then he says, I am a joint heir with his son, Jesus. Placed as a son with his son. And next he says, suffering is a present reality, but future glory is coming. That is unworthy to be compared with that suffering. And then he says, I will be with those who are revealed before all creation as a son of God. As I was thinking about that this morning, thinking about graduation coming up, how the audience is looking, somebody at the podium calling each name specifically, one individual walks up and receives their diploma. Will it be like that? Romans 8 describes that in the future, in fact, right now, creation itself is waiting longingly for the revealing of the sons of God. Who are they? As with us this week, which ones are graduating? Calling my name out? I don't know what it will be like. But I am one. And if you know Jesus, you are one. And you will be revealed as the Son of God. And next, the final part of the process of my placement as a son, called adoption, and it means placed as son, will be the glorifying of my body. It is guaranteed. To fill that out, this body will be resurrected and changed and glorified. Other scripture fills that out for us. And next, the Holy Spirit is actively involved in my life with the power of God in place of my weakness. That's a good thing. I admit my weakness. In fact, 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talked about his own weakness, verses 8 down through 10. And he said, man, when we're weak, that's when the power of God kicks in. That's my loose paraphrase. And he says, most gladly will I rather glory in my weakness that the power of Christ may be upon me. His power is actively engaged in the life of his son, his daughter, in place of their weakness. And next, the Holy Spirit is interceding for me, even when I cannot pray. And next, the Holy Spirit is interceding for me perfectly according to the will of God. I like that idea. Thy will be done. And next, God is causing all things to work together for good in my life. And next, before time began, God purposed that during our short life, he would be conforming us to the image of Jesus, who is the preeminent one above all the newly formed children of God. and then newly revealed children of God. The firstborn among many brethren. And last, I've put the transforming work of moving me out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, to borrow wording from Colossians, that is accomplished. He called me. I know that because I believe in him. He justified me, declared me as righteous. He glorified me. This is one of my sons. And that glory will be filled out when you see him face to face. He has established his work in me. I am his. Huh. What should we say to these things? You get it? It's huge. What can we say to these things? How can I respond? Probably realistically, I'm left without words, knowing that he loved me that much and loves me that much. No wonder the author of Hebrews called this so great a salvation. Deep and wide. Yet in light of this present reality and tough life, Paul intended to put the application in front of us right here, right now. He has led us to the water, the proverbial horse, and now we can drink. Look at what God has done. Read with me at verse 31, please. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect or God's chosen? And if you belong to Jesus, you are one of those. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what did chapter 5, verse 5 say? He has poured out the love of God into our heart through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Who's going to separate us from that love? Verse 31. If God is for us, and the word if there is used in this kind of a case, since the fact, rather than if it's conditional and questionable. Since he is for us. Another way is to word it is God is on our side, but according to all that leads up to this, more exactly, we are on his side. We are in him. Therefore, he will take care of his own. If God is for us, who can stand against us? Potentially, listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Potentially, many can and will stand against us. But the question here implies who can successfully stand against us to condemn and destroy us. I want you to turn to Romans 16 for a moment, please. Beginning at verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension or factions. There can be enemies among us in our local church happenings. If they're dividing, keep your eye on them. Your Bible might even say mark them. And in that case, we as a church in the years that I've been here have only had to do that really twice publicly. Watch out for that person after they would not respond as we approached them, refusing and still causing division. That's what he's getting into. Keep your eye on those who cause dissension and dissensions, plural, and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Yes, Christians are to turn away from them. A lot of people like to come into local churches because they know that they've got a place where people will be nice and they can fight. They can cause problems and people will be nice to them. Well, there comes a point where you say, there's a line in the sand, that's enough. You turn away from them. Matthew 18 fills out four steps. And there's other passages, we won't get into that right now. Next year. Verse 18, and that's not a promise, by the way, for better or worse. 18, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, their own bellies, what they can gain, what they can benefit from. And by their smooth, flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Mark them. Watch out for them. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush that ultimate and final enemy, Satan, under your feet. So we come to this question, who is against us? Potentially many, but none will succeed in condemning and destroying because God is for us. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. There's been a spin put on this in our current era of people saying, oh, I don't want it. We're against child sacrifice. It's like, what? It becomes another lie from the enemy that is penetrating some people's thinking. That's not what this is about. That is an absolute twist of the enemy. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit planned from the very beginning this solution for salvation, that Jesus would become a man, take our sin upon himself, pay that price, which is the only way to move a human stamped with the image of God into that placement as son. It had to happen this way. And the Father did not spare his own son. Earlier we're told, but publicly displayed him as a propitiation, a completed sacrifice to pay this penalty. God did not spare his son, even his son in the garden who prayed, Abba, Father, let this cup pass from me if possible, the cup of drinking the wrath of God against sin. As he became sin, my sin, he took it on himself. He became sin for us. Yet not my will, but thy will be done. God, who did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? All that list that I've just read to you, and whatever else more in glory that we will one day experience. Because as verse 16 tells us, or 17, we are joint heirs with Christ. Fellow heirs with Christ. He will freely give us all things. That brings us back to a point I was trying to make last week. I can't do anything to gain it, to earn it, to pay for it. There's nothing I can do. He has done it. And so Jesus' words that he said at that cross take on this significant meaning. It is finished. How, the question asks, will he not, if he gave his own son to have us, how will he not also freely give us all these things? The same things and more that he just spoke of. What can we say to these things? I think Paul took maybe a long time to write this book. Yes, God inspired him. I don't think he woke up and jotted down all the words that God showed him in a vision that night in his sleep or in his waking hours. I'm thinking God was feeding into him as he scripted that out. And I think he came to the end of it and said, wow, what can I say to this? Look at this salvation, our salvation. And then he wanted to communicate that to these Roman believers so that they too can bask in that joy of the Lord. Wow. Wow. How will he not also freely give us all things? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit made the plan that was pointed out by John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb that was sacrificed to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve began the picture. You get into the whole Levitical system, the whole Judaism system, and there is blood, there is death of the innocent lamb or goat or ox, a number of different sacrifices depending on the sin, to cover the sin of the people. All of that led forward to the covering, ultimately the taking away of the sin for anyone who is a believer in Jesus. That was the plan, and Paul saying, wow. He delivered him up to us. Oh, by the way, that is for the world and the sins of the world, 1 John 2:2. He delivered him up for us all. This made full salvation possible for us. Therefore, how will he not also with him, because he's alive and will be fully glorified? We are a gift to him, according to Isaiah 53. We are part of the booty that he gained. Freely with him, give us all things. Jesus, raised from the dead, is at the right hand of the Father. repeated about 5 different times in the book of Hebrews. He is alive and we are joint heirs with him. And one day it will be revealed. We're one of those. Look, and all creation gets to see what God has done. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect or God's chosen? 1 John 2:1. My little children, I've written these things to you that what? That you may not sin. And if anyone sins, do you remember the rest of it? We have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I won't ask the question, is anyone in here, have you attained sinlessness? Because I'd have a really hard time talking you out of it if your hand went up publicly. Not realistically. That's simple. I commit sin. One of the names of Satan is called accuser of the brethren. Guess what he likes to do? Aha! And I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? There are people that I live with on this planet in our area that love to say, aha! Becky, you spoke of one in the prayer time at the last hour. Aha! If that's what it is, I don't want it. Who's going to bring the charge against God's elect? If that one belongs to Jesus, Jesus is the advocate before the Father and say, no, no, no. Covered by the blood of the Lamb. I have an advocate with the Father. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? By the way, sometimes the people around me are right in saying, aha. Let's be honest here. And when I sin, what does the scripture guide me to do? Own it. Don't twist the blame. Confess it. And don't forget the third element. Repent from it. Leave it behind, and by the grace of God, I can do all three of those. Because I'm covered by the blood of the Lamb. And I'm not condemned by those. But, by the way, take care of your dirt. It'd be much smoother for the people around you. Verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? The next two phrases, I believe, have been maybe wrongly separated in the verse division there. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Justify. That means to declare as righteous the one who had formerly not been righteous. God declares righteous. So who condemns? And I've written this, and the courtroom remains silent. No one can raise their hand and bring a charge. Come on, anybody going to condemn this one or that one or that one? God is the one who justifies. Who can possibly condemn? None. What can we say to these things? Let's open it up for some discussion. John, go ahead.
Paul does a fantastic job of communicating the assurance of salvation through these passages. As the same author of Hebrews, not to try to undo what's been established here in Romans or to try to cast doubt upon the truth that he's communicating, but in Hebrews, again, the same author, Paul, in chapter...
By the way, I would make a strong case it's not Paul.
In Hebrews?
Yes.
Okay.
We don't have time right now, but I love to talk about it. Go ahead.
This is the epistle of Paul.
I know it's stated in the Bible. That part's not inspired.
Okay.
Go ahead.
But anyhow, in chapter 6,
yep.
He says, and you're familiar with these verses.
Very.
I think this definitely defines it. It needs good definition here so that it doesn't cast doubt on what's been established in Romans. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame.
I love the passage dearly.
Amen.
Dearly, dearly. The passage is not about losing salvation. Zero to do with that in the whole passage from chapter 5, verse 10, down through the end of chapter 6. That passage, if one has truly come in to faith in Christ Jesus, truly. Because there are those that come up and they look like it, and they haven't. Chapter 2 and chapter 4 of Hebrews talks about that. And have not fallen away. That is not apostate. He's used that word earlier. It's not used in that passage. It's the word parapipto, which means to trip while en route. That person tripping thinks, uh-oh, I lost it. And he says it is impossible to start them over again. And he used the word repentance up in verse 1 of chapter 6. And he said, no longer, not again laying a foundation of repentance from dead works. Says, we're not going to lay the foundation again. They've been laying it and laying it and laying it. And all they've got is a foundation they keep coming back to. It's impossible to bring them back to that repentance that leads to faith in Christ. It is not impossible to repent from actions that cause the parapipto. And I wish I had 45 minutes to develop this fully. I really do. I love it. Wake me up at 2:30 in the morning, I'll tell you about it. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to roll. Right? Truly. The repentant that I am to perform from sin, that is never impossible for me to do. I can do that by the grace of God, absolutely. But coming back to the repentance that gives me life in Christ, I can't repeat that because I've got life in Christ. And the one that thinks he loses it, what does the rest of that verse say? Crucifies to himself the Son of God again and puts him to open shame. Yeah, I get preachy on this because it's strong. It is saying the blood of Christ was not enough to keep me. Putting him to open shame. Crucifying him again to cover this current sin. No, it's impossible. And then it goes on to talk about add to that faith. Build up in that faith. You got the foundation, now move forward. You with me? I hope so, because this is the 5-minute rendition of a much longer teaching. And 15 years ago, and we bring it back. But the wording, John, the wording has not been carefully chosen according to the meaning of the actual Greek and the formulation of the whole passage in context. It's not fall away. It is fall while on the way. If it was intended to be apostate, like some take it, he would have used the same word he used in an earlier chapter and spacing out right at the moment, where it meant that. Apostate was used, and it's about Israel turning away from their God. That's not what that's about in that passage. But you got people there who in their immaturity think, like in Judaism, hear me out here, in Judaism, the lamb that I bring today to cover my sin today, if I sin again tomorrow, I need to bring this lamb again. I'm not covered. And in that framework, I believe their thinking was it worked the same. Uh-oh, I sinned again. I need to get covered again. I need to start over with repentance from dead works, from baptisms, I mean, it goes to that list of things. And that author is saying, no. to repent from the work, from the action, from the sin? Absolutely. Absolutely. You don't need to go and get saved again. In fact, if that's what you're thinking is, verse 6 says it's impossible. You can't get saved again. But that's not what it means. Okay, I hope that's not too muddy.
Did you write a little two-page paper on this very, that script?
Sheet page?
No, didn't you?
Multi-page.
You had a multi-page about this particular scripture.
Yeah, if anybody would like to read the full synopsis that I've got, let me know and I can email an attachment to you. So, yeah, thank you. Okay, John, we're all right?
Good, yes. One other question. Is there a possibility that the translation of the King James is less accurate than, say, the New American Standard?
In chapter 6 of Hebrews?
Yeah.
No. I think they're all close. We just have to understand. We got to get behind the curtain and see what the Greek word really means there, which one is used. And then come out to look at the context. How does it fit in here of any translation? Because none of them speak it like I'm telling you. It's not novel with me. Again, I would love to lead you through the whole thing and give you the whole case. Okay, we've stepped into the courtroom. You missed all the evidence. I started with that picture. But no, it's... One is not more accurate than the other there. We have to get an understanding of what that author meant by the exact words that are used and the setting that was going on. These are immature Christians, chapter 5, verse 10 to 14. They are immature, and he said, I want to bring you to maturity. I want to tell you about how Christ relates to Melchizedek, and you can't stand it yet. You can't handle it yet. You're babies. You need to grow up. Here's what we got to start with. We got to get this out of the way. And then he gets into chapter 7 about Melchizedek and Christ. Dave?
I know you don't want to prolong this part of the conversation. I was in a conversation a number of years ago with the pastor, a man who pastored churches that believe exactly that. You can fall away and then come back and so on. And I asked him the question, according to your understanding of this passage, Hebrews 6, how is it you can come back? The text says you can't. He was silenced. I guess you can't. So you get one chance only, that's all. And that is not what it is teaching.
Right.
Stand with you, brother, teach exactly what you're saying. If it takes a whole hour here, do it at some point.
What are you doing at 3:30? I would love to walk through that passage again in full. And I had not considered doing it by itself, but maybe it would be good to do that. Not here, not today. But yeah, Cade?
I'm not going to quite paraphrase this right, but you know the verse that says, how could we or how could I neglect a salvation so great as this? And when that's being said, is it being said because it would just be complete insanity to walk away or to turn away from it? Or is it just talking about the totality and completeness of its capacity?
Yeah. It's a good question. It's also from Hebrews. If we neglect... So there's two different groups of people in Hebrews. One of those that has not yet come to faith in Christ. And he's telling him in chapter 2 down through chapter 4, you that know Christ, bring them along. Then there's the ones that are the immature ones that ought to be teachers by now. Chapters 5 and 6. The first part of chapter 6. The neglect of so great a salvation would be to the one who does turn away. There are those that listen, they come close, and then turn away.
And so it is neglect, not reject.
Yes.
Okay.
It is the word neglect.
Okay.
Yeah. I don't know if that helps you or not.
Yeah, it does.
For us, now I can take an application for that for me right here, right now. With all that Paul has laid out here in Romans 8, and I think, oh, what's the big deal? Are you kidding? That would be a neglect. That would be a setting aside and making something small that is huge.
Jesus talks about being lukewarm. You know, when you really look at the total, like what has transpired and what has been given, to not be completely consumed or, you know, taken by it.
Okay. So in Romans, the applications come. He's not quite there yet in where we are in chapter 8. But he's bringing us to that place of, I think, worship. I do. At the end of chapter 11 is absolutely that. Wow, the unfathomable mercy of God, the wisdom of God, unsearchable. Wow, for from him and to him and for him are all things. And then I act like it's nothing? Huh, let me scratch my head for a moment and put this picture in front of me. So, okay. Anybody else? Caleb.
So, you know, it reminds me about how, like, because we talked about, like, has there been a change since this? And obviously, none of us are most likely not going to do that.
Right.
But we can probably sin less. And that could be like, oh, because it talks about how nothing can separate us from, no matter what. There's nothing more powerful than that. And we have that foundation already. So we're all going to trip. So, like, just keep going. Just
keep moving forward by the grace of God. That is right. By the grace of God. Next week, I'm not quite settled on what I'm planning on doing Sunday morning, but I'm thinking it's going to be kind of favorable for the grads. And so we may pass on Romans next Sunday. Hi, John. You weren't here earlier when I said your name, that you're one of our graduates. I want, though, the next time we come back to this, to fill out verse 31 with several illustrations from our scripture. If God be for us, who can be against us? And look at how it's fleshed out several times in our scripture. So just give you something to chew on and think about. When are you guys coming back? Maybe I'll save it till you return.
We're coming back Monday, so
okay, you'll be here. Excellent.